The Lord be with you.
With your
spirit. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, make friends for yourselves with dishonest wealth, so that when it fails, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The person who is trustworthy in small matters is trustworthy also in great ones. And the person who is dishonest in very small matters is also dishonest in great ones. If therefore you are not trustworthy with dishonest wealth, who will trust you with the true wealth? If you're not trustworthy with what belongs to another, who will give you what is yours? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of these things and sneered at Jesus. And he said to them, you justify yourself in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is of human esteem is an abomination in the eyes of God. The Gospel of the Lord. No servant can serve two masters. We've got to make a choice. And the choice is a hard one. It's a choice between whether everything in our life is going to be oriented toward the Lord, or whether everything in our life, including the Lord, is going to be oriented toward this worldly concern. Yesterday, Jesus gave a parable, which was very powerful, about a dishonest steward. Today's gospel is a continuation of that passage. This man was basically crooked, and his master discovered what he was about. So he gave him a chance to fix the accounts because he was no longer going to be a steward. The way commissions worked in the ancient world was that, say, if you had borrowed 50 bushels of grain, that was what would go to the master. But the steward, the broker, would be able to add his commission on. And so some of the times he might charge you 60, and so the owner would get 50 repaid and he'd get 10. Or some of the times he'd charge you 125, and 50 would go to the owner and 75 would come to him. So after he was basically outed for being dishonest, he started calling in those who owed his master and said, how many do you owe? 100? Quickly knock it down to 80. How much do you owe? 50. Knock it down to 25. What he was doing in those circumstances, he was totally cutting out his commission so that they'd be able to return the favor later when he needed it. And Jesus says in that parable, the master commended the dishonest steward because the children of this age are wiser in dealing with their own kind than the children of light. That they're savvier. They're much more bottom line. Really good businessmen and women, if they know a particular practice is going to tank their business, even if it's very dear to them, they'll cut off that part of the business. They'll cut their losses so that the whole thing doesn't go down. Jesus wants us to be just as ruthless with those areas in our life that will bring us down. I come from New England, where we have the best football team in the country. And Bill Belichick, if he recognizes that somebody, even a dear player, no longer has it, he cuts them. Because he's not going to let those sort of human loyalties blind him from the objective. Jesus Christ wants us to be just as serious about the things of the Spirit as businessmen are about money, as football coaches are about wins and losses. But a lot of the times, Jesus says, we're not as wise. And he wants that to change. And a retreat is a great place for us to respond to his help so that we will become as wise in the spiritual realm as others are in their own spheres. Jesus tells us today in the lessons that he drew from that parable that the one who's trustworthy in very small matters will be trustworthy in the great. So it's not for us to look at the biggest things of all. It's for us to look at the little things and to see whether we're being faithful to the Lord in these parts of the day, these activities that we have that are so essential for us to have a truly spiritual life. Are we, for example, faithful in getting out of bed, or do we snooze it 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 times? Are we faithful in offering the whole day to the Lord, doing a morning offering when we get up? Or is our first thought to turn on the television to see what's going on out in that world rather than what's in here? Do we hunger more for breakfast than we do for the Holy Eucharist? Do we say sorry to the people of our own home much more readily than we even do to the Lord? There are a whole bunch of things that he wants us to ponder and focus on. But especially he wants us to focus on the relationship we have to the material things, insisting with us that we can't serve both God and the material universe. Both can't be our supreme principle. And we're living in a world in which Pope Francis says there's a ferocious idolatry of money. There's a spiritual worldliness that's leading to the worship of the golden calf. Let me prove it to you. If the sisters had said that if women from your towns came this weekend, there would be a lottery ticket for $1 million for one lucky retreatant, do you think there'd be any room in those pews? Because a lot of the times people's heart is set far more on mammon than it is on the fact that what's going to be given here is the creator of all the mammon in the world, the one who created us, created the heavens, created the seas. It's the Lord of all. It's a ferocious idolatry of money. And what does that ferocious idolatry lead to? It leads to a deadening of our heart toward God and a deadening of our heart toward others. We start to place our faith, hope, and love in money and material things rather than in the Lord. We put more trust in our IRA or our retirement plan or our home than we do in God's providence. We need to acknowledge that. We also need to convert. We can't serve both God and mammon. A retreat is a time where we're going to choose to become wealthy in the things that will last forever, rather than set our treasure and our heart in what will prove in the final analysis to be vain. St. Paul praises the Philippians for making this choice. The Philippians were the only church community that, without Paul's asking, sent him money. Paul, as you remember, didn't want to ask any of the communities that he served and brought the gospel to for any remuneration, because there were all these so-called itinerant preachers in the ancient world who were just doing all of the proclamation of any faith for what they could profit. And they were including among these some Christians who were going around talking about Jesus, but who were trying to milk the old widows, who were trying to just not deserve a wage, but to make a killing on the gospel. We call that particular sin simony. So St. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with that type of behavior. So he never asked. And in fact, even though he was preaching the gospel all day, at night, he would do the arduous work of being a tent maker. with his own hands. It was brutal, laborious, menial work, so that nobody would think that he was trying to preach the gospel for himself rather than for their souls. But the Philippians were different. Twice, when Paul was first kicked out of Philippi, and then later, they sent him some money. And St. Paul was grateful, and he said how grateful he was. He said, "I didn't need it. I didn't ask for it. I know what it's like to be self-sufficient, how to live in humble circumstances or how to live in abundance. I know how to go well-fed or go hungry. But I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you have revived your concern for me. It's not that I'm eager for the gift," he says, "but rather I'm eager for the profit that accrues to your account. I'm happy that you're showing that the money that you have, you want to dedicate to the kingdom of God rather than to building up your own kingdom." He was so happy as a spiritual father that they were getting their priorities straight. St. Paul wants to rejoice greatly that we will similarly align our priorities for the kingdom. But it's hard to make that transition. After all, everybody else is living by the ways of the world. So it really requires a particular type of heroism to live according to the first beatitude. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's really difficult to follow Jesus, as Jesus says the words that were our Alleluia versicle today. Jesus, even though he was rich, became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. The only way we're going to become wealthy in what matters is if we become poor in what doesn't matter. But a lot of the times we're like that rich young man when Jesus gives us the choice between perfection through giving all that we have for others so that we might be rich in what matters to the Lord, and then freely, with our connection severed to what owns us, to follow him on that path to life. A lot of the times, like that rich young man, we grasp onto our stuff. There's a particular way that monkey catchers catch monkeys in various of the jungle countries of Africa. It's a very simple way to do it, because the monkeys are cagier, especially when they're more or less going through the vines from tree to tree. All they have to do is chop open a coconut, scrape out all the coconut juice and everything else on the inside, drill a hole in one side of the coconut that's big enough for a monkey hand, but not big enough for a fat orange that they put on the other side, and then they wrap up the coconut again, and then they just hang it. The monkey's olfactory senses are much stronger than humans, and so as they're swinging by, they smell that there's an orange. And they come over to the coconut with a hole in it, with the orange that's on the inside, and they reach in to try to pull out the orange, but they can't get it out because it's too big. And then the monkey catchers come. They've got great hearing. They know that the monkey catchers are coming. Normally, their flight response would get them hightailing it out of there. But they want that orange, and they won't let the orange go. And the monkey catchers just come on up and put the net over them and bring them in. We've got many oranges in our life, and the oranges can't squeeze through the eye of a needle that we need to fit through in order to get to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus today is telling us, what are those oranges and can you let them go? Can you trust me enough to let them go? We need his help to do it, but the help is here. St. Paul says in that beautiful passage today, "I can do all things in him who strengthens me." If you go to St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, when you're coming in St. Peter's Square, you've got those two great statues of Peter and Paul looking over the entire world as you're approaching the Basilica. They've both got scrolls in their hands saying what they're announcing to the world. St. Peter's says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. St. Paul's, in Hebrew, curiously, because he wrote these words in Greek, not Hebrew. But in Hebrew it says, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. St. Paul was able to do so much by that strength of the Lord for the kingdom. And likewise, this conversion that the Lord's asking, for us to serve God rather than mammon, for us to crush that worship of the golden calf that has enslaved so many people of our age, God can give us the grace. He can empower us from within so that we can, in fact, do it. God wants us to trust in him enough to put out into the deep and do it. And today we have the great joy here in this Carmelite house of celebrating the feast of someone who made this choice and became truly rich in what matters to God. St. Elizabeth of the Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. She was a child with a temper. She was a child who wanted to get her own way. Her mom told her when she was a little girl that she would either be a terror or a saint. But she wasn't going to be mediocre. The big conversion in her life happened when she made her first confession at the age of 7. She said it was her conversion, but she began to become sensitive that Jesus had expectations for her and wanted to help her to meet those expectations. From that point forward, she made a promise that she would become a sweet, patient, and obedient daughter. And she did. She kept that promise. 4 years later, she received Jesus in Holy Communion. Basically changed her life when she recognized God had come to dwell within her. She wanted to begin to do everything she could for God. She began to sing in 2 church choirs. She was a fabulous pianist. She had won various awards, very musically gifted. But she wanted to use that talent God had given her for his glory. She would eventually later take on the motto, Laudem Gloriae, that she wanted to do everything for the praise of God's glory. She began to teach catechism to help young children begin to live not for their own kingdom, not for their own will, not for their own glory, but for God's. And after she and her mom and her sister had moved to Dijon, she was able to look out her window at the Discalced Carmelite Monastery there. She wanted to give her whole life to the praise of God's glory as a Carmelite nun. Her mom resisted for many years, but finally at 21, she consented. Blessed Elizabeth went and spent the last 5 years of her life there. There were ups and downs in her life as a Carmelite, but she sought to be faithful to God in all the little things, as Jesus calls us all to do in today's gospel. She said in one of her writings that we found and we read after she had died, that I find Jesus everywhere, while doing the wash and while praying. She sought to be faithful to the fact that Jesus was with her, no matter what she was doing over the course of that day. She became famous as the prophet of the presence of God, seeking to unite every aspect of her life to the Lord whom she knew in faith was dwelling within her. Her beautiful prayer about how God dwells within us when we're in the state of grace was taken by the church and placed into the catechism to illustrate the point, the wondrous, mind-blowing truth that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in us as in a temple when we're in God's graces. It's the means by which Jesus fulfills the promise he said at the first Mass, that if we love him and keep his word, he and the Father will come and dwell within us and make their home with us. St. Elizabeth prayed, Blessed Elizabeth prayed, Oh my God, Trinity whom I adore, help me to forget myself entirely so as to establish myself in you, unmovable and peaceful as if my soul were already in eternity. May nothing be able to trouble my peace or make me leave you. O my unchanging God, but may each minute bring me more deeply into your mystery. Grant my soul peace. Make it your heaven, your beloved dwelling in the place of your rest. May I never abandon you there, but may I be there, whole and entire, completely vigilant in my faith, entirely adoring and wholly given over to your creative action. She wanted to consecrate every minute as an incredible gift in which the Lord had come to dwell within. And she learned, because of God within her, that she could do all things in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, strengthening her from the inside out. She was able to bear great suffering as a gift from God, as a means by which she would unite herself to the Trinity when Jesus was calling her as his bride on the cross. She was able to allow the crucified Lord dwelling within her to help her to collaborate with him for the redemption of the world. Because of that strong sense of God's presence, the reality that she knew was occurring within, she wasn't afraid to die, saying, "I am going to light, to love, and to life," all with a capital L. Because she experienced God's light, God's life, God's love within her, she was able to recognize that death was nothing other than a change of address from this world in which God has made his dwelling within us to the next world in which we will make our dwelling entirely in him. Her work in heaven is to help us all to grasp this reality, and in a very literal way almost, to intercede precisely for that reform that Pope Francis has recognized the Church needs most. She said while she was on her deathbed, "I think that in heaven my mission will be to draw souls by helping them to go outside of themselves in order to cling to God by a holy, simple, and loving movement, and to keep them in this great silence within, which will allow God to communicate himself to them and to transform them into himself." You remember what Pope Francis said 6 days before he was elected? That the next pope needed to be one who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus, from what St. Elizabeth would say, that great silence within, in which God communicates himself to us and transforms us into himself, from that contemplation and adoration out to the peripheries of existence, to bring them this presence, the sweet and comforting joy of the gospel in flesh, who is Jesus. My mission in heaven will be to draw souls by helping them get out of themselves to cling to God by a holy, simple, and loving movement, especially to cling to God and all those made in his image and likeness. How'd she learn how to do this? How'd she grow in this reality? It happened every day when she came to Mass. As she noted in her own writings, her name Elizabeth means in Hebrew, house of God. And that house, that dwelling place, our soul is meant to be a tabernacle where the Eucharistic Lord comes and abides. She once wrote to a friend who had just made her first Holy Communion, "If Jesus came this morning into your little heart, it was not to pass through it and go away, but to remain there always." Jesus comes to us in Holy Communion not as a visitor, but as somebody who wants to set up a tabernacle within us. On the 7th anniversary of her own Holy Communion, she wrote a poem. She said, "When Jesus made in me his dwelling place, when God took possession of my heart, so well that since that hour, since that mysterious colloquy, that dialogue not of words or ideas, but that dialogue of person, this exchange of selves, and the act of making love, when the bride takes within herself the body of the bridegroom and they become one flesh, that's what happens in Holy Communion. Since that mysterious colloquy, that divine and delightful meeting, I've aspired to nothing else but to give my life in order to return just a little bit of his great love to the beloved of the Eucharist, who reposes in my feeble heart, inundating it with all of his favors. For us to become faithful in little things, for us to learn how to serve God instead of mammon, to adore the Lord our God alone. God himself comes to empower us on the inside to do all things, including this conversion. It is he who gives himself to us as the greatest treasure of all. Let us sell everything else to obtain that pearl of great price whom we're about to swallow. Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity, pray for us.